The Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, the first 12 verses. Again, Deuteronomy 6. And I ask you to stand as we hear God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
Amen.
Amen. Our reading from the New Testament will continue in the Gospel of John. We'll be reading in chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Once more, John 14, beginning at verse 15. And please stand again for the reading of God's Word. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together.
Holy Spirit, you breathed your word so that what we read, whether it's Amos or Paul or John, is as much the Word of God as the words spoken from Mount Sinai. We confess that we are incapable in ourselves of understanding that word properly, apart from your enlightening work. And so we now pray that you will come richly upon us, opening our ears and hearts and understanding and shaping our lives by your word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking this morning at John chapter 14, verse 15 and 21 through 24. This is a passage that we looked at last week, focusing last week on Christ's promise of the gift of another helper. The first helper is Jesus Christ. The other helper, which does not leave God's people as orphans, even though Christ is leaving to ascend and to go to the cross and then ascend into heaven, that second helper is the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that surrounds that, so keep that background of the second helper in mind, but there was more there than we could get into last week, the Lord willing. Focusing this morning on the importance of loving God and showing that love in keeping His commandments, and even more on dwelling with God or having God dwell in you. Those of you who are parents or who have worked with young children are aware that questions that children ask can be profoundly deep. Kids go through that why series. Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? They're just trying to learn and understand. They don't have some of the inhibitions that we have. I may wonder about something, but feel if I ask that question out loud, I'm going to appear stupid. Think about a question that a child asks. Where is God? Where does God live? How do you answer that? There are a number of things that you could say. You could say that God is in heaven, and indeed, you've got good biblical support for that answer. You could say God is everywhere. And that's profoundly true. God is the big long word that theologians use to describe that is omnipresent. God is present everywhere. You read Psalm 139, and although it's both comforting and it's frightening, where the psalmist asks, "Where can I go from your presence?" And he, in his imagination, takes you to distant shores, the depths of the sea, the highest part of the sky. No matter where you go, God is there. If you're one who trusts in God, that's comforting. There's no place where you're outside of His control and protection. And if you're fleeing from God, it's frightening. There's no way, as Jonah found out, that you can get away from God. He pursues you. And I sometimes think that as God has blessed us with the ability to make telescopes and cameras and systems that can look into the distant parts of the universe, our understanding of God's omnipresence is even more mind-boggling. There's not one distant planet on a star in the most distant galaxy where God is absent. God is present everywhere. The child might ask, well, does God live in church? And in a profound sense, you could say yes to that. Does God live in you? And again, the answer is yes. All of those have some truth in them. Jesus here in John 14 tells you that God makes His home in you. We sometimes use that language fairly lightly. But Jesus wants you to think about how profoundly true it is that God can and does live in His people. As you answer that child's question, where is God or where does God live? Remember, first of all, that God is a spirit. God does not have a body like we do. I can obviously be in one place at one time, and the same is true for you. God, because He's Spirit, can be everywhere. But God also, at a particular point in human history, has come in the person of His Son and has become man. This is an outworking of something that God revealed progressively throughout the history of the Old Testament. Although God is everywhere, the Bible tells us that that God would make His home among His people. God would show His people that He was with them. Think of the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. The miracles have taken place, the plagues on Egypt, they're on the way out, and they come to the barricade of the sea. Pharaoh's armies are pursuing them. There's no escape. How does God show His presence? There's this pillar of cloud and fire that moves between the Israelites and the attacking army. God opens a way for them. And then as the Israelites continue through the wilderness wanderings and spend 40 years because of their sin, before they reach the promised land, the pillar of cloud and fire led the Israelites through the desert. When the cloud would move on, the Israelites would move their camp. We refer to that sometimes as a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence. God was saying to His chosen people Israel, I haven't abandoned you. You may be out here in this desert, what Kipling would call this howling wilderness, but you're not alone. I'm with you. And when an Israelite woke up in the morning and looked out of his tent, there's the pillar of cloud in the center of the Israelite camp. God had had the Israelites build a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. And that wasn't, first of all, a big tent for God's people to gather in. It was a tent of meeting between God and His people. At the center of the tabernacle, in the most holy place, was a gold-covered wooden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And that was symbolically the throne of God. God symbolically would be there in the midst of His people. Now, He's a holy God. Nobody except the high priest could go into that most holy place. And even the high priest could do it only once a year after particular sacrifices were made. And he'd sprinkle blood there on the Ark of the Covenant. But God was showing His people in a graphic way that He was dwelling in their midst. In 1 Kings, when Solomon dedicates the temple after the Israelites had been in the promised land for some time, and they had a settled place, God had chosen Jerusalem as the place where His name would dwell. Solomon builds this temple, and the glory of the Lord fills that. As Solomon prays his dedicatory prayer, he begins by saying, Lord, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain You. How much less can this temple that I've built? Solomon's being profoundly countercultural when he admits that. Because for the surrounding pagan nations, the kings who were the representatives of the gods would build a magnificent temple, and that was where their God lived. Solomon recognizes you can't confine God even to a magnificent temple. But God has graciously said, I will live here in your midst. God doesn't have a body, but He appears among His people at various times, and you could multiply examples in the Old Testament. But the message of John's Gospel, shared by the rest of Scripture, is that at a particular point in human history, some 2,000 years ago now, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became man. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ took upon Himself our true human nature, without any sin. And He became and continues to be truly God and truly man. John's Gospel, referring to Jesus as the Word, the eternal Word, says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's Gospel sort of unpacks that. The first half of John's Gospel could be described as a book of signs. John even numbers some of them. And he lists a number of the miracles that Jesus performed, not focusing first of all on their power, although that's an element of it, but he focuses on the fact that these are signs. They're signs that point to who Jesus really is.
And near the end of the gospel, John, in a commentary looking back, says Jesus did many other signs. You could fill books with them. The world wouldn't have room for all the books if you recorded all of them. But these are written. Here's why John recorded them. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing may have life in His name. Jesus has performed those signs, His disciples have witnessed them, and now in the second part of John's Gospel, as we focus on the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ, and particularly as we focus on this passage in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is explaining to His disciples in great detail. The occasion is the night in which He's betrayed. This is a last-minute instruction. But Jesus is explaining to His disciples in more detail who He is and what He has come to do. He's going to the Father, He says. And the disciples have been slow to grasp that. He's going to the Father, and that includes His leaving and being crucified. It includes His resurrection. It's going to include His ascension into heaven. But He's not abandoning His people. He's going to come again and take us to be with Him there in the new heavens and the new earth. You remember at the beginning of this 14th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms or many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." And although perhaps when we read that casually, we may think of what Jesus is doing, preparing heaven for where my soul will be when I die, and that certainly is included. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's tremendous comfort in that. But Jesus' work of preparing for us is not only that temporary time when our souls are in heaven. It's looking even beyond that to when the redemptive work of Christ is completed. When the curse is done away with. When there is no more death. When heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth and you've got the new heavens and the new earth. The work of Jesus Christ is not only snatching individuals and redeeming them and bringing them temporarily to heaven. It's looking forward to that new heavens and the new earth. Eden restored, Eden expanded, is the picture that the same John who wrote this gospel pictures for you in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. And God's people enter into that new heavens and the new earth. The heavenly city of Jerusalem is the place where God's people dwell with God for all eternity. As resurrected, as body-soul unities again, serving God there. So, Jesus tells you here that He is going, but He also tells you that He's going to come back and be with you. Jesus speaks with some frequency in John's Gospel of remaining or living with His disciples, and of the Father remaining or living with His disciples. But there's a word that's used only twice in the New Testament. The verb to dwell is used with some frequency. But there's a noun that's used in verse 2, and it's used again in verse 23. In verse 2, that noun is translated as, or in verse, it's translated, "There are many rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms." Mansions is the old-fashioned King James. But it means a dwelling place. Jesus is going to the Father. And He's preparing rooms, places for His people to dwell. Jesus uses that same noun in verse 23. When Jesus says in response to the question of Judas, not Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus, but another man with the same name. Judas was a common name, another disciple. Judas asks, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Literally, our dwelling with him. The same word for dwelling or room that's used in verse 2 is used here. In verse 2, it's a dwelling place for us, for all eternity with God. Here,
It's God the Father and God the Son making His dwelling in you, in us, His people. Jesus, as the risen, ascended Lord, is not only preparing a place for you in the new heavens and the new earth, He's also dwelling in you, corporately as the body of Christ, as the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also in you individually, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son make their home in you. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Holy Spirit, and I've got this quoted on the back of the bulletin, as paraclete or helper, Christ makes a home for His people in the presence of the Father. As paraclete, the Spirit makes a home for the Father and the Son in the believer, who becomes individually, as well as ecclesiastically, a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. The Spirit is the divine homemaker, unknown and unrecognized by the world, but effecting new life, growth, nourishment, and change within the family circle. So when that little girl asks, "Mommy, where does God live?" The answer is, God the Father and God the Son make their home in you by the Holy Spirit if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the place where God makes His home. That's simple in a way. But it's also wonderfully complex. What's a home like when God lives there? What's your life like when you really understand that it's true that God lives in you? We sometimes talk about an atmosphere in a home. I'm sure you've run into homes where somebody says something and somebody snaps back and there's arguing and fighting going on, and you walk away after a visit and you think, boy, I'm glad that's not my home. Sometimes it goes beyond just talking and sniping, and it becomes even physical violence. You talk about the atmosphere that you create in a home, and parents have a responsibility in that. How do you set the tone for what goes on in your home? You know, there's an uncomfortably interesting fact that children are great imitators. One of the awful things as a parent sometimes is hearing something coming out of a child's mouth and saying, "Where did you... Oh no, I know where you learned that. You got it from me when I was speaking before I stopped and remembered that my tongue has to be sanctified." What happens to your home when God really lives there? If the Father and the Son, working through the Holy Spirit, have made their home in you, that's going to change how you live, how you conduct your daily life. In this gospel, Jesus has spoken of God's love for His people. He's spoken of your love for God. He now speaks, which He doesn't speak of often, but it's profoundly true, of your love for Jesus Christ. Back in verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." You notice how Jesus ties together there love for Him and obedience to His commands. Now, it's basic, but it's something we need to reemphasize, because sometimes, even in Christian circles, there's a wedge driven between love and obedience. We're sometimes told, well, you know, the Old Testament is full of law and commandments. The New Testament is about faith and love. Well, that's really a false dichotomy, a false separation. Look at our Old Testament scripture reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6. God has just spoken the words of the law in Deuteronomy 5 recorded there. And now what does He tell His people? There's that great confession that they're to make. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one."
And then there's a command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. It's a command that's so basic that when Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment, he goes back to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then from quoting from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Beware of conclusions that tell you that the commandments are Old Testament, not New Testament. And those ideas do float around in Christian circles. You've heard me tell you about the guy that was visiting another congregation that I served years ago. Sitting in his living room, he says the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with the life of God's people today. That simply is not biblical. It's not true that the old is law and the new is grace. Certainly God's grace is revealed more clearly in the coming of Jesus Christ. But grace is there in the Old Testament. Every time an Israelite brought a lamb as a sacrifice and put his hands on the head of the lamb, and that lamb was sacrificed on the altar in place of the sinner being punished with death. That's God's grace being made evident. And in the New Testament, here Jesus is clear that if you love him, that's not just having warm, fuzzy feelings about him. Certainly it's emotional. There's nothing that's deeper, that's more life-changing than loving the Lord Jesus Christ. But that love is structured by obedience to his commands. Remember that Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And as you look back at that Deuteronomy 6 passage that we read, you notice that as God tells his people that they're to love him with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, that then becomes something that encompasses all of life. It includes what the fathers and the mothers are doing in training their children. These are things you have to teach to your children. You have to talk about them. Not only having a structured time when, say, you're having your family devotions and you're reading scripture and praying with them and singing with them, but also when you get up and when you lie down, when you go in and when you go out. And it's not limited just to training your children. It's all that you do. Every bit of your life is connected to your God. Every bit of your life is either being lived in obedient trust in God, or it's being lived as a self-centered rebel against God. It's a lifelong commitment. And if that was true in Moses' day, how much more true is it when you're talking about the incarnate Son of God, a Savior who, with his Father, makes his home in you? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Brothers and sisters, if you're not concerned about obeying God, take a very close look at whether you have a real trust in God. If you love Jesus Christ, that must and will result in keeping his commands. No, we're never saved by our obedience. That's legalism. That's salvation by works. But if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must and you will keep his commands. The statement, and I think the form here is indeed a statement, if an indicative, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That implies an imperative. It implies that God wants you to obey him. You can't love Jesus and not obey him. But the focus is on the indicative. Jesus is talking to his disciples about coming back to them. Yes, he will come back after the resurrection, and he'll appear to them, and John's Gospel is going to record some of those appearances. But that's not quite the comfort the disciples are after, because after 40 days here on earth, Jesus ascends into heaven. And yes, Jesus is going to come back at the end of the age, and that's wonderfully comforting as well, but that's also not quite what Jesus is talking about. The focus of what Jesus is talking is the coming of another helper, another comforter, another paraclete, to use the word that Jesus uses here. Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of Jesus. It's through that Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son dwell in you. As you look back at the worship of God's people in the Old Testament, one of the things that strikes you is the repeated emphasis on ceremonial cleansing. There were all kinds of things that could make you ceremonially unclean. Some of them important, necessary things. You have a loved one die and you bury them. But you come into contact with a dead body and you cannot enter God's presence and worship Him until you've gone through cleansing. The priests had to be cleansed in a special way before they went into the tabernacle or the temple to offer their worship. The point that's being made is that God is a holy God and God cannot tolerate sin. It's seen even in the camp of Israel. You have the tabernacle, the symbolic dwelling place of God in the middle. You've got the tents of the Israelites surrounding that. But in between are the tents of the Levites and the priests. You've got to come through that cleansing in order to come to God. If the Holy Father in heaven, if the perfect Lord Jesus are going to make their home in you, and Jesus says they do, then your life has to be holy. Your life is going to be changed. And it changes by the Holy Spirit working in you. God doesn't simply say, now you belong to me, good luck on living the Christian life. He gives you His Holy Spirit to shape you and mold you and make you into the kind of person that you are in Christ. And you know what? As you grow in loving the Lord Jesus, as you grow in keeping His commands, the Father and the Son pour out ever more blessings upon you. It's like an ideal family relationship where the parents are providing for their children, and the children, not taking it for granted, are grateful to their parents and responsive. And the more the parents are grateful, the more the children are grateful, the more the parents are motivated to continue to give. And you see that dynamic interrupted when children, perhaps as they become older, take their parents for granted and abuse that relationship. Jesus doesn't want you to abuse that relationship of making His home in you. As Jesus is talking about this, He's interrupted with another question from His disciples. And as you read through John 14, you've got a number of these places where different disciples break in with a question. Jesus has made the point that He's going to come and He's going to reveal Himself to you, to the disciples, but not to the world. And Judas can't wait to ask his question. Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? You know, if Judas is beginning to grasp what's really happening, that Jesus is going to die and rise again, well, just think of the effect that it would have if you were to publicly reveal yourself to multitudes. Now, there were lots of people who saw the risen Lord, as you find out from reading the Gospels and 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. But you don't have another public ministry after the resurrection. John's Gospel had recorded earlier Jesus teaching and then feeding more than 5,000 people. You don't have that after the resurrection. Now, humanly speaking, Judas is thinking, perhaps, boy, wouldn't that really establish the kingdom? If Jesus, who's been dead, comes back to life and then reveals Himself publicly to the world, you know, He's just raised Lazarus. That's made a big impact. Now, if Jesus Himself comes back, isn't that going to be wonderful? Lord, why are you only going to show yourself to us and not to the world? You notice that although Judas asks a why question, at first glance, Jesus' response doesn't seem to quite fit. He doesn't say, because of this. He says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus, as He answers Judas' question about how He, the Son, will reveal Himself, basically says, that revelation is going to happen as the Father and I
live in you. As we change your life, as you individually and together as the body of Christ reflect the dynamics of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit living in you, that's how the Trinity is going to be manifested in the world. Is God at home in you? That's a question worth asking. But it's also worth asking, does the world around me see God at home in me? Is my life something that reflects the presence of the triune God? So, where does God make His home? In heaven? Yes. In every part of the universe? Yes. But even more importantly, He makes His home, His dwelling, in you. Because He loves you, and because you love Him, keep His commandments. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we have that great privilege of being Your home. Lord, don't let us ever take that for granted. Give us, we pray, a deep sense of how vital it is that we live as those who belong to You, that we keep Your commandments to Your glory and honor. And Lord, that's something that we cannot and must not try to do in our own strength. It's Your Spirit working in us that shapes us into Your dwelling. Give us Your grace and the blessing of Your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.